Well, I'll try to get us out of here at a decent time today. I'll do my best. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, we were in the first part of John chapter 6 last week, and I want to finish out that chapter today. This whole chapter is dealing with the concept where Jesus says, I am the bread. He says, I am the bread. Now, it's interesting because other places in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the Alpha and Omega. But in this particular context, he says, I am the bread. And last week, we looked at the allusion from chapter 6, verses 1 through 41, that dealt the idea, he just says, you must come unto me, because I am the bread. And he used, as a starting point with that, he fed all the people with two fishes and seven loaves of bread, little ones. He fed them with that. And then the people came to him the next day because they wanted to be fed with food. And then Jesus used that as an example and as a moment and an opportunity to tell them that if they would trust into him, he would be the bread of life. And that it was more than just being fed physically, it had to be fed spiritually. And then many of them went away. Today it picks up the next moment. In verses 41 through 71, Jesus is going to continue this idea of I am the bread. Now, as we read this, we're going to find there's several different things in this passage in which much doctrine comes from. It's really easy to misinterpret doctrine. It's real easy. There's a passage of Scripture that says if you must be saved and baptized to go to heaven, and people are going to use that from then on, you must be baptized to go to heaven. And you don't. There are some groups that believe you have to take the Lord's Supper in order to go to heaven. That's where this passage alludes to, and that concept comes from this passage of Scripture. If you have a Catholic background, you believe that you must eat the Lord's body. You must drink the Lord's blood. If you're a hard, strong core Lutheran, you believe that even though that's not necessarily exactly what happens, it becomes more than just the elements. The difference between consubstantiation and transubstantiation. We believe, as Protestants and Baptists and other groups like that, we believe it's symbolic. We don't believe we literally need to eat Jesus' body or drink his blood. But Jesus is going to use those words to the same group of people who were all into his teaching, and the concept and the construct behind it is, I am the bread of life. You must take and eat of me. I am the bread of life. When he said to other people, I am the door, he didn't mean they had to build a door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the Alpha and the Omega. In this context, I am the bread. And it is used solely because he fed over 10,000 people with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. And in so doing, he said, like I fed you, I am the bread. So from that context of last week, we pick up in verses 41 for these 30 verses here. And the first few verses read, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, when they talk about the Jews here, they're talking about those individuals who were Hebrew by belief and Jewish by belief system, Hebrew by birth, and they traveled with Jesus, several of them did, to hear him speak. And there may have been even thousands here still listening to him speak. And in so doing, he told them that I am the bread of life. But the leadership of the Jews, which is the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, some of those groups, were giving him a hard time saying, what do you mean you come down from heaven? And he says to them, murmur not among yourselves in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Now I want you to look at that verse really carefully, because in this little passage of 30 verses, God talks about the two things that must be there for us to be saved. This is part A. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Everyone who comes to Christ, and we talked last week, which is probably less than 10% of the world, maybe closer to 5%. Everyone who comes to Jesus has to choose him. But there is an element that God draws people unto himself. Without getting into the long doctrinal treaties on predestination versus foreknowledge versus all those things, suffice it to say what the Bible says. No man comes unto the Father unless the Father draw him. Do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember feeling drawn? Does anybody remember that? Does anybody not remember being drawn? Man, I do. I remember being drawn. And I remember it being almost mystical is the way I understood it at that time as a 16, 17-year-old boy. Almost 18-ish, somewhere around there. I'm not real sure exactly when now. But I can remember that pull. And I was being drawn. And it was almost like I felt compelled. It almost felt like I must do this. I must do this. And that compellingness has somehow wrapped up with me necessarily wanting that. See, we don't have enough faith to reach up and believe in a God that we've never seen or touched or spoke with. It takes God from heaven in and of himself reaching down and compelling us to even get us to that last couple inches before we finally touch. God can only do that. But we must be compelled. We must want to. There are a lot of people who may not be compelled because of their own choice. Now, they may be compelled and say no. I mean, when you get to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6 and following, it talks about the individual who falls away. It's impossible once to have tasted of the heavenly gift and then tasted of it and then come back again. Now, what that means is there are a lot of people who go to church and they'll read the Bible and they'll feel the pull. They'll know they need to repent. They'll know they need to accept Christ. They'll know they need to make that decision, but they choose not to. And by choosing not to, they become hardened and hardened. And God may compel them hundreds of times. But he only has to compel us once for us to say no and then ultimately and forever reject him, because we're the ones who rejected him. But it's interesting here because as he's telling these folks, what do you mean the bread of life? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. What do you mean you're the bread of life? There's no such thing as the bread of life. You can't be the bread of life. And Jesus said, listen, no one can come to me unless the Father compels them. But if he compels them and they accept, I will not forget them at the end time. I will resurrect them. They will be part of mine. And that's his answer to the query. I am the bread of life. Verily, verse 47, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath everlasting life. If you believe on him, you have everlasting life. You don't have to eat bread, drink wine, baptized in water. I couldn't say this yesterday, so I'm going to say it all day today. There are no precursors to salvation, with the exception of we recognize we're a sinner. We know that Jesus died for our sins. We recognize him as God, and we ask him to forgive us of our sins. Being God, we trust him as that, and he does. There's nothing we must do beyond the activity of faith. We don't want to be baptismal regenerists. The waters are magical. We don't want to be those who take of consubstantiation or transubstantiation. The elements are magical. It's those two-year-old bladders, you know it. The kids were the same way. Yeah, weren't you, Kaler? And so it's a thing that we have to know, and that Jesus was teaching them. And the group around him doesn't really get this yet. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 49 says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. Now remember what the allusion there is? Remember when the Israelites left Egypt? For 40 years, they ate, a million of them ate day and night. God created manna in the morning and quails dropped on them in the afternoon and evening. And they had bird and a honey-like comb thing in the morning. They had water. Their shoes didn't wear out. God took care of them. Even their rebellion, God took care of them. He says, your fathers did eat this manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's talking about being crucified, right? The Jews therefore strove among themselves, verse 52, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're understanding it very, in a very physical way. They're understanding it very literally. They're not understanding it in a figurative way. Verse 53 says, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which come down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, our Catholic brethren take that incredibly literally. When you come before the priest and he has the cup and he has the broken bread of whatever kind they use, and he blesses you and you eat it, the words he says, this is the body, take, eat. This is very specific. You're eating the body of Christ, blood of Christ. And if they were to drop the wine or spill the wine or anything, they have to take a knife and cut the carpet out, because they literally believe that when the priest blesses that wine and he blesses that bread, that it becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And they get that from this passage where Jesus is teaching this multitude of people around him that you must eat of my body, you must drink of my blood. He says it over and over again. He's saying it on purpose, but he's playing on the concept, he's playing on the words, whereas the day before that he fed them, and with all the little fish and the little pieces of bread, he fed them all. And then he transferred that into being the bread of life. And then he's talking about the spiritual aspect now, being the bread. Someday I will be the bread, and you must eat of me and partake of me and drink of me. But he's talking about it symbolically and spiritually. When Jesus died on the cross, he literally became the sacrifice. But by symbol and by redemptive qualities, that blood became what is called efficacious for us. We can apply it to us, and it works for us as a sacrifice. And we believe in him and trust in that blood covers us of our sins. And he's talking about eating of the blood and the body that way. And if it's not clear enough to us, in just a few verses, he says that. But this is where the concept comes from. So if you were somebody who didn't really study the scriptures, and you just happen to believe in a superstitious way, okay, God, what am I supposed to learn today? And you put your finger on that verse, and you didn't know about the passage of Scripture, and you didn't know the context, and you didn't understand the nature of atonement or blood sacrifice, you'd believe that you must drink the blood of Christ, and you must eat his body. And how in the world could you do that? You could go to a church, and the guy with the magic fingers could touch it, and it becomes his body and his blood. And in so doing, you have eternal life. So why do Catholics believe you could take the communion, and you must take it every Sunday, and you're going to heaven if you die? Because they read, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, he that eateth me even shall live by me. This is that bread which comes down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and eat on our dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. For my flesh is my meat indeed, and my blood is my drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. It's hard not to get that concept that this is all you read about the passage. Eating and drinking, you become one with the Father. It's easy also to assume, if that's all you know about the passage, then you must do that to be of the Father. Which would mean those people that don't do that are not of the Father. The difficulty about doctrine with the context like this is if you don't read the whole thing, you could take a piece that's this big and construct a doctrine that's this big, and all you had to do is look back about 4 or 5 verses this way, or look forward about 10 verses this way, and it would give context and flavor to what it's saying, to give rationale. That is why there's so many different doctrines in the world. That's why the Methodists believe this, and the Baptists believe this, and the Church of God believe this, and the Church of Christ believe this. That's why we all believe differently. It's how we understand Scripture. There's only one true interpretation of all Scripture. But there's so many, there's a myriad of applications of it. And so God is not confusing. We are limited by sin, IQ, laziness, the time it was written, how it was written, the phrasing of the words. None of this is Greek or Hebrew here or Aramaic. So we must study. And the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved. Our work with who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so with that concept, we study, study, study. And so when you study, 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 people are going to disagree. There are really godly people out there who believe what I just said about the body and the blood. There are Catholics that are going to heaven. Does anybody believe that? Well, I do. Do you know why they're going to heaven? Because they've accepted Christ as their Savior. Do you know why someone doesn't go to heaven? Because they haven't accepted Christ as their Savior. There are no predications to going to heaven or going to hell. You know Jesus, you know the Father, you go to heaven. You don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father, you don't go to heaven. You can't dress it up, spit shine it. You can change the color of the room, put the different title on the building, different denomination, it doesn't matter. You must know Christ as your Savior. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You must drink my blood. You must eat my body. Now, it's a graphic way of saying that, so much so that the apostles are kind of going, ooh, how can we do that? You know, you're obviously not talking about cannibalism. Now, Jesus is doing this on purpose. And in verse 59, he says, these things said he in the synagogue. So guess who's there? All the high church Jews, all those who are the Pharisees and the part of the Sanhedrin. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In other words, wow, that is tough. You mean you got to drink your blood and eat your body? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at this, He said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And some will. Is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing? The words that I speak unto you, they are about the Spirit, and they are of life. But there are some of you that believe not. So Jesus said, I'm not talking about the physical aspects of my lot, blood and body. I'm talking about the spiritual aspect of it. I'm not talking about cutting off a piece of forearm and frying it up. I'm talking about believing that my body was broken for you. I'm not talking about drinking my blood. I'm talking about that it was shed for you. This do in remembrance of me, this is the body that is broken, the blood that was shed. Because of this, remember what Christ has done and honor him and commemorate him through the communion service. Not that you could be imparted some special gift that you could read minds and walk through walls or go to heaven. It's so you remember what Jesus did and you give him the honor of it. You can't sneak in when no one's looking and take communion, therefore you're saved. You can't, have an epiphany on Saturday night when you're hungover and decide to go get baptized on Sunday just in case you change your mind, but you want to get the deal sealed. It doesn't work like that. It is a personal choice where we say yes to Jesus, or we, by virtue of denying him, rejecting him, ignoring him, or being passively not making decision, ultimately reject him. We've got to say yes to Christ on purpose, in our own mind, eyes wide open, fully conscious and cognitive, no questions asked, because our eternity rests on it, because when we die, that decision translates to forever. And none of us are going to go, oh, I didn't know. None of us can say, well, my mom and dad, and none of us can complain about this, or, well, I didn't know, you didn't give me a chance, and I was confused. No, we all know. We are all accountable, it says in Acts chapter 1. Therefore, O man, thou art without excuse. Even the person in the Sudan and the person in the Africa, South America, who doesn't have a preacher can look up in heaven and look up in the sky and see that nature itself doth proclaim an order. And because of that, they're without excuse. And if they need someone to come, God will send them a missionary. We are all without excuse. We're just really lucky. No, we're just really blessed that God would let us stand in churches week after week our entire years and hear the Bible being proclaimed as the Word of God with the Word of Truth. The stuff that we can randomly go to, I used to live in Chattanooga, and there was five churches every block, it seemed like, at least two. I mean, we walked and drove past 30 churches to go to our church, and like 25 of them were Baptists in South Carolina. I mean, I literally drove past 15 Baptist churches to get to the Baptist church. Now, what separated that one from this one? Well, my wife's mom's friend's neighbor's daughter used to go to that church. And so you meet the pastor, and you like him. That's how stuff like that happens. But what about a country where there's no churches allowed? How many Baptist churches are there in Thailand, where Matt and his family are at? How many Baptist churches are there in parts of the Ukraine? How many Baptist churches, Protestant churches, any churches where that teaches the Word of God? But God will send someone to them. But we are accountable. And therefore, we can't say to our God after we die, I didn't know. And like it, we would think, it says in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Verse 64, but these are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. I just want you to think about that verse. That's awful powerful. Jesus knew from the beginning who would deny him and who would betray him. But he carried on his life with those who would deny him and the one that would betray him because they still had choice. Another theological debate that I've discussed with for hours on end with many, many folks. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him before Jesus ever let Judas be born to Judas's mama. Clear back in the Old Testament, it talked about the son of perdition. It talked about the one who would betray Christ. And some would say because of that, he was condemned to be born in order to turn on Christ for 30 pieces of silver and then hang himself, be disemboweled, and go to hell. Others say, you know, he still had a choice. I think it's a little bit of both. Just like salvation, I think God pulls, but we must accept. I think God extends himself to everyone. I think Judas had a chance to change his mind, but God knew he wouldn't. I think the devil had a chance to change his mind in heaven long before we were created, but he didn't. All of us are without excuse because we have choice. You've heard me say so many times, we're the only things that are ever going to go to hell. I'm not sure about heaven, but hell I know. Because we're the only ones that can reject Christ. Your dog cannot reject Jesus. Your cat can't reject Christ. Your pet mouse, your hamster, your ferret, your birds cannot accept Jesus as their Savior. They're animals, lower than us. We are animals that are fully accountable. Now, there's probably going to be animals in heaven, I would imagine. I don't know. I think the Bible alludes to it. I don't think there's going to be any in hell because that's a place that's used for the condemned. But many folks will be condemned. And I don't want to preach on hell every Sunday, but I will because the Bible talks about it all the time. All the time. The Bible talks more about adultery and money and lust than it talks about love. You think that's because God likes talking about it more? It just happened to be very germane to our world, this world and our world. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. In verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man could come unto me except it were given unto him of the Father. Once again, he said, I know you can't come to me unless the Father pulls you toward me. This is the second time he said this in this context. Therefore said I unto you, verse 65, that no man comes unto me except it were given unto him of the Father. Now, when he said that comment, verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with Jesus. When Jesus made that comment, that no man could come unto me except the Father lead him, many of his disciples left because it was too hard to hear. What do you mean we can't come to you unless the Father draws us? And they assumed it, like so many people do today who know this much theology. Well, if God is the only one that chooses, I got nothing to do with it anyway, so it's not my point. So they don't live their life. That's what these folks did. That's not what Jesus is saying. Since he knows the beginning from the end, he knows who will choose. He knows who will not choose. He knows who the Father leads to and who he compels. At the same time, most will not. But for us to walk away, I don't know of anyone who's going to go to hell that's still alive. Do you? You may have, don't say your ex, and don't say that mother-in-law or something. You may be right, but don't say it. None of us really know for sure. Well, the only thing we know for sure is if we're going to heaven or hell, ourselves, that's it. But many will choose not God, and many will go. Does that mean God wanted them to? Because the Bible says that God would wish all men would know him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But no man can come to him except that we're given unto him. And from that moment on, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Because that's hard to hear, and some misinterpret. You know, a conversation like this in some circles is well accepted. Amongst some Baptist churches, talking about predestination as it relates to free choice, trying to combine those two, it's a very powerful thing. Two of my brother-in-laws don't believe it. One of my brother-in-laws does. If I was to say this in a Presbyterian church, they'd be okay with it. Because the idea of Calvinism and Hodges, the idea of God choosing. If I said in a Methodist church, they'd reject it completely. If I said that in an Assembly of God church, it would be rejected. Church of Christ church would be rejected. Church of God church would be rejected. But the more Calvinistic lines of thought as opposed to Arminian lines of thought. But you could be Arminian and think that God would never reject anybody and have to be baptized. You could be Calvinist and believe that God chooses and must not be baptized. It's so confusing. So you say to yourself, how do we know the truth? How's come this church is right, right? How's come this church is right? Or that one? We got a church down the road 5 miles. And a hole in the floor. But we got a church 5 miles down the road there. We got a church 3 miles down the road here and one across the street. Brethren. Independent Christian church. Brethren. Independent. Used to be Baptist church, kind of Baptist church now. And those are just right here between 175 and Buffalo. Just along this little piece of road here. Why is there so many? The simple reason is we're sinners. And we understand things the way we see things. If our hearts were pure and we were right in our own minds like God would want us to, there'd be one church. But we're humans and we make mistakes and we do the best we can. And we go to the church that we feel is right. So we're equally accountable to do the best we can. But the Bible says in John 6:65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except that we're given unto him of the Father. And I believe that God wants all of us to be saved. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more. And Jesus saw that. And so then Jesus got his 12 apostles and some of his disciples around him and said in verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? That's a great question, isn't it? What I said is hard. Many will not make it. Many of your husbands and wives and parents and kids and grandkids and grandparents and friends and neighbors, many will not make it. Many won't. Will you also go away? Then Peter, of course it would be Peter, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now this is 2.5 years before he's going to be betrayed by Judas. 2.5 years before Judas betrays him on that Thursday night during Passover. Even says in verse 71, as John was writing in retrospect, he wrote this in 90 AD, he said, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. But Judas, as John is writing this in 90 AD as an older man, he's remembering what Jesus said. You know, when we first got started and just got our apostles, and Jesus was teaching us about this, he told us that one of the 12 would betray us. And sure enough, it did, Judas. He's remembering that in retrospect. I am the bread. I hope that each one of us has eaten of this bread. It's personal. It's not corporate. It's not marital. It's not parental. It's not vocational. It's not functional. I can't really think of any other O's. It is very, very personal. We have got to accept Christ ourselves personally, just for ourselves. And this old concept keeps coming back to me week after week, so it must be relevant. We have got to know Christ as our Savior. And in so doing, it frees us. And we have then, symbolically and spiritually, ingested his body and blood. In that, we accept it. And as we accept him, we are covered with the blood, and we have been baptized into him, immersed into him, so to speak. All these illusions to becoming part of him because he's forgiven us. We've got to be that way. It is not enough to go to church. It's not enough to have a Bible that weighs 10 pounds. It's not enough to say the same right things. It's not enough. It's got to be personal. It's got to be personal. Your mom and dad can't send you to heaven. Your grandma and grandpa can't send you to heaven. Your spouse, no one can but you. You alone are accountable, just like me. What have I done with the knowledge of Jesus? Have I accepted it? Have I rejected it? Or have I just kind of paused it so I can live for the next 40 years and not have to deal with it? And then when I get really old and I can't do anything anyway, I'll hit pause and accept it. That's an awful dangerous way to deal with the future. And I hate to run into a car when you're on pause. I hope everybody here is a Christian. But I hope, if nothing else, this encourages us to forgive, to be a little bit more expansive in the folks that we see and the things that we talk to about with them. I mean, you may have a sister or a brother or a niece or a nephew or a parent or an aunt or an uncle who you'd rather box in the ears. But the idea of them burning forever, kind of bigger than you wanting to hit them in the head. Kind of way bigger. So maybe you can forgive them and introduce Jesus. And there's a chance that they'll reject you because they don't like you or they think you're stupid. But who knows? You got to sow seed before you get any kind of harvest. If I never plant or sow, I can't grow. So if I got a whole handful and I throw it out there, the birds, the water, the rain may take everything but one, and what grows? How many of it would have grown if I hadn't done that? None. So that's what we got to do. We got to sow the seed. And God holds us accountable to sow, not to reap. Just to sow. We do his legs and feet part by sowing. He does the spiritual part by letting it grow, reaping it. That's our piece. And as Jesus is telling all his apostles and his disciples in these first few chapters of John, he's giving them the stories of all these people. And then he's telling them these things. And already the group is being weaned out because what he says is hard. It's not easy. We've got to give our lives to him, our souls. That's not easy. Oh, you Baptists, you Christians are so easy. You just say you're sorry and God forgives you. Yeah, God had to die for that. We've got to really believe that with all of our heart. There's nothing easy about that. It's easier to do something to earn it. Jump up and down 100 times, knock on 1,000 doors, give 2 years of your life, eat, drink, get wet, wear special clothes, have a special Bible, learn the secret code words. All those can be done by somebody if they wanted to. But when it comes to faith, it's got to be of the heart. It's got to be pure and genuine. And you can't fake out God. You can't. Everybody else. Everybody else you can connive. Everyone else in the world is easy to connive. Everyone. Except God. So let's be on purpose and let's be legitimate about this. Know Christ as your Savior and say thank you. Because it's taken care of because God paid for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this time, Lord, and thank you for giving us the scriptures. Lord, I love reading the book of John. John writes it so easily, so simplistically to a world at large as an elder statesman with that mindset, inspired by you to give to the ages now for two millennia. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the wisdom that lies within it. Help us to glean that, Lord. We could go to every self-help book written by believers or unbelievers alike, and they could be really wonderful. But Lord, they're not the Bible. They may try to help explain it, which is good. Incorporate it. But they're not the Bible. This is your words to us. And we thank you for that. Help us forgive. Help us love. Help us to understand. Help us to give it all to you, Lord. You're the one who makes the choices. You're the one who's sovereign and makes everything work out from the beginning to the middle to the end. That's not our jobs. Our job is just to say, yes, Lord, and thank you. And we thank you for that, Lord. Bless us as we close now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Like pixie dust falling from the sky. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 400. Hymn number 400. Have thine own way, Lord. Let's sing the first verse. Hymn number 400. Well, it is good to have everyone here this morning. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock, and we'll continue studying with our teacher and the Israel on site. It's really fun to go to those Bible studies. It's a lot of fun. A lot of entertainment. It's a lot of entertainment, but it's also a lot of education. I'm glad you are here today. I hope we can go make a difference out there. I mean, we got 60 people here today, Zolz. Not a big group, but well, you know, what can one person do who's on purpose for God? I mean, let's just do the best we can. If there's something in our worlds that we need to fix, and we know we do, and we've been putting off doing it, maybe today's the day to stop it, to get it right. Maybe today. Nice to have everybody here. Let's close in word of prayer. Gene, would you close us, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come into your house and to learn about your word and to hear your word proclaimed. We ask you to put these words on our hearts and bring it into the week and bring it safely back again. In thy name we pray, amen.
Amen.